Oh, it's so nice to see this building full. It's very exciting. I realize it may not be like this every week. We have a lot of visitors here today and folks that are kind of coming to see, and that's wonderful. But we may have to think about the future, too. And so that's exciting. If there is anybody standing, if you have any empty chairs by you and you're willing to hold up your hand, there's a verse I read somewhere. It says, press together. And so you could let the visitors know if any, I see we've set out some extra chairs. Very good. Appreciate that. Send you greetings from Mrs. Batchelor. You notice that Mrs. Ross and Mrs. Batchelor were not here when Danny surprised us with a little announcement. Because Ruth is with the kids in the scripture memorization teams, and Karen is at Andrews University with our son Stephen right now. She said she's going to be watching the streaming. So I understand streaming's working. Yes, streaming, thumbs up. Streaming's working. Hi, dear. Wish you were here. And I want to thank personally also all of those who work so hard to get this facility together. You know, there still are a few little things that need to be done, so we're hopefully going to have a few more hymnals. I know some of you didn't have hymnals. We'll try and get the electronics as we continue to install equipment where words will be on the screen. So it's coming together. It'll get better. And really, this is all about proclaiming the word. You know, we thank the Lord for facilities because they facilitate the proclamation of the word. And if we outgrow this and move into another one, none of those pieces of 2x4 or concrete are going to the kingdom. The church is people. Jesus said, you are living stones that build up a spiritual house. And so that's what it's all about, is sharing a message of salvation. As I was pondering today, because this is something of a special day where we're asking for God's blessing and dedicating this facility to his service. And it really is, I just tell you, friends, it is a miracle, a metamorphosis that we've observed. I remember when we first walked around in here with the pastors and the Amazing Facts officers, and it's a concrete shell. And the people have done a wonderful job turning it into something that is a warm place for us to sit and to worship, and we just thank the Lord for that. So I was thinking, I said, what else can you talk about, especially just before Easter, than Jesus and the cross? And it's like Paul said when he had to summarize what his mission was, 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I am determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. The essence of the whole Bible is talking about Jesus. Someone said, if you cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds. Because the story of that scarlet thread runs through the entire book. It's a book about Christ. If you were to have a bullseye on the Bible and you shot at it, maybe not the best metaphor, you'd hit the cross. Because it's the center. And this morning we're going to go through a number of scriptures. We're going to be talking about prophecies of the cross in our message this morning. And we'll be considering a number of scriptures that all point towards Jesus throughout the Bible, most of them from the Old Testament. To me, it's the greatest evidence that this is a supernatural book with a supernatural message about a wonderful Savior. And it's as if the cross is the axle on which the gospel rotates. It's all about the cross. And I know, you know, some people say, oh, you guys, Christian, talk about the cross, and there was suffering, and there was blood, and but it's at the cross that you really see the core of the battle between good and evil, and why there is a battle between good and evil. What would make God go to such lengths to suffer like that? What's at stake? I remember one time my father asked me to sweep a warehouse, and I learned how to sweep in military school. And you know, when you're sweeping, if you don't want to do several pickups along the way, then you work everything towards one central spot as you sweep. You know what I mean, right? You just keep sweeping the pile. It gets a little bigger, and you move it and sweep it. And push broom, it's easier. And you pull it all into one central spot, and that's where you do your pickup. The whole Bible is sweeping towards the cross. It all points this direction. That's why you look at the hymns that you sing. So many of them talk about at the cross, at Calvary, beneath the cross of Jesus. The hymn writers realized that it was the center. The cross is the vortex of the plan of salvation. Again, it may not be the best analogy, but what makes a black hole so unique in cosmology is that you have a planet or a space, it could be an imploded planet, that has a gravitational pull that is so strong. You know what escape velocity is? Escape velocity is if I was going to throw a softball, if I could, I can't, but if I was going to throw a softball hard enough to escape the gravitational pull of the Earth, that would be escape velocity. You'd have to get far enough away from the Earth where the gravitational pull of the Earth did not pull it in anymore, and then you've reached escape velocity. The escape velocity of a black hole is so powerful that not only can a rocket ship and a softball not escape, light cannot escape. Light, which travels 186,000 miles per second, is pulled back in to a black hole. The gravitational pull of the cross pulls in everything in the Bible. It is the center. It is the point of the greatest intensity, because it's here where people say, Doug, I don't understand the cross. How could God die? And then how could he raise himself up if he's dead? And there are so many mysteries Paul talks about of the cross. Well, what we're going to do this morning, and we're certainly not going to do a comprehensive study, but I'm going to take a number of passages from the Bible and show that all of it was pointing towards the cross. A lot of prophecies, many of them written hundreds of years before, in some cases over 1,000 years before, that told exactly what was going to happen when Jesus came so that we would not miss it. You notice in our scripture reading, it said there in Acts chapter 1, these are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Jesus said, all these things written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And then, on the road to Emmaus, Jesus said, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and entered into his glory? So, Jesus said that the sufferings of Christ were spoken of by the prophets. Isn't that what you get from that? And then he appears to them later in the upper room, and he said that you might know that all these things written by Moses and the prophets, and again he says the Psalms. That's because in the mouth of two or three witnesses, Moses, prophets, that's two, and the Psalms, that'd be three, everything's established. The Lord wants to establish that he is the long-awaited one that patriarchs and prophets and kings were waiting for, the anointed one, the Messiah, when God would become a human being, was in Jesus. And the cross is the intersection of the human and the divine. The cross is the ladder that Jacob dreamed about connecting heaven and earth, that the angels ascend and descend on. So we're going to start with, now we're not doing all the prophecies because there's over 100 prophecies that just deal with the life of Jesus fulfilled in the New Testament. But we're going to look at some of the prophecies specifically dealing with the theme of the cross. And so we're going to begin with the betrayal of Christ by Judas. Was that a surprise or was it foretold? Now you may want to take some notes because I'm going to give you a lot of verses. Psalm 41 verse 9, 1,000 years before the event, actually 1,031 years before the event, King David said, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, betrayed by a friend. Did it happen? You go to Mark 14 verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests and betrayed him to them. He was his friend, right after he ate bread with him, just like David said. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. Now, as we look at these different prophecies about the cross and Jesus, probably is also a good idea to say, what's the lesson in there? Is it important to be a loyal friend? What kind of friend to Jesus are you? Are you loyal? Are you faithful? Can you be trusted? Then it tells the amount for which Judas betrayed Jesus. You look in Zechariah 11, same chapter, verse 12, and this is written 520 years B.C. So here you've got in the Old Testament, he makes his prophecy. Here's what it says. And I said to them, if it is good, give me my price, and if not, let it go. So they weighed my price 30 pieces of silver. And that's interesting. Tells the amount, tells it's being paid for someone, tells what kind of money it is, not gold or bronze or copper, it's silver. And then you go to the New Testament. That's why I walk to the right side of the stage. Matthew 26, verse 15. And Judas said, what will you give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. Betrayed by a friend, the amount for which he'd be betrayed. You know, you shouldn't miss the fact Joseph was also sold by his brothers for silver. Joseph, it was 20 pieces of silver. By the time of Jesus, the price of a slave had gone up. There's inflation, you know, and then it was 30 pieces of silver. What about Samson? Was he betrayed by someone who should have been affectionate? For silver. Delilah got even more than Judas. And then you read on, in going back to Zechariah 11, verse 13, it tells what happened with the silver. Now, this is very specific. How could you fabricate this? Notice, and the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me, the 30 pieces of silver. So I took the 30 pieces of silver, and I threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Again, written 500 years before this next verse, you go to Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful. See, Judas somehow thought, Jesus is not revealing himself fast enough. Jesus is not taking advantage of the moment. He could be the king of Israel, but he is so meek. He needs someone, a man of action like me, a shrewd businessman like me. If I betray him, it'll force Jesus into working a miracle. It'll force events. I will then get the credit for thrusting him on the throne of Israel and make some money on the side. See, he was a thief too, because it says he stole from their offering bag even before that. Judas did not expect it to go the way it had happened. Every other time when they came to trap or stone or arrest Jesus, he just slipped through their fingers. Judas never dreamed the mob would actually tie him up, put something over his head and beat him, and that he'd go through these sufferings. When he realized he was on his way to execution, this horrible reality that he had just betrayed the Son of God, or at the very least, the greatest prophet who had ever lived, overwhelmed him. You know, the devil will tell you to do something, then he'll really make you feel bad for doing it. The devil will tell you to do something, then he'll turn you in, and he'll make you self-destruct. He'll tell you, you listen to me, you'll be happy, you'll be rich. Then you listen to him, and then he makes you feel terrible and empty. And Judas felt tremendous remorse, and he came to the temple. Notice, he brought back the 30 pieces of silver. How satisfying was that to him? Saying he couldn't wait to unload it. It was causing him so much shame and guilt. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And he's saying this in front of everybody. It became very clear that he had been bribed by the religious leaders to turn him in. So that was exposed. He said, I betrayed innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? That's your problem. You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, the house of the Lord, and he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, you know, it's not lawful to put this in the treasury because they're the price of blood. It's blood money. They knew it. And they consulted together, what do we do with it? It is money. And with that money, they bought a potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field is called to this day the field of blood. What did Zechariah say? Cast it to the potter in the house of the Lord. The potter ended up getting that money, and it was thrown down in the house of the Lord. That's kind of specific, don't you think? What are the chances that would happen by accident? You know, you shouldn't miss that David is also a type of Christ. David was betrayed by a friend called Ahithophel, who later regretted what he had done, and he went and hung himself. Very similar to what happened with Judas. Then there's another prophecy from Zechariah. Zechariah 13, called Strike the Shepherd. Zechariah 13, 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Now you jump to Mark 14, 27. Wait, this is the New Testament side over here. I should have done that over there. Mark 14, 27. Then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written. Now, Jesus is quoting Zechariah. So if you think that Pastor Doug and other preachers are just on our own, bouncing around, irresponsibly applying scriptures, we're doing what Jesus did. Jesus pointed to the Old Testament passages, such as Zechariah, and said, this is talking about me. Jesus said, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. When Christ was arrested, they all forsook him and fled. Eventually, John got the courage to come and follow. Peter followed from a distance. John Mark tried to follow for a while, wrapped in a linen cloth, and they went to arrest him, and he escaped naked. You ever read that part of the Bible? He slipped away. But strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Is there a lesson there for us? Does the devil know that if you want to discourage a church, discourage the pastor? Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. Do you pray for your pastors? Pray for them, their spiritual strength. Pray that God protects them. Pray that God blesses them with spiritual blessings that will then show up on your table somehow. And so, the devil, you need to pray for those in leadership, not just pastors. The Bible commands us to pray for leaders because the devil goes after them. That prophecy came true. It says also in Isaiah 53, and this is written 700 years before Christ. Go back over in the Old Testament side. Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. Now, I don't know if you've ever seen this. Any of you ever shear sheep? Well, yeah, we got some. We grew up on the farm. You know, they bleat and carry on, and you take them by the legs, and you flip them up on their back, and when they're on their back, something about the way they're designed, they get quiet. And I found this out because we actually, in a church I pastored once, we wanted, during the Easter season, we had a communion service. We wanted to illustrate what happened during the Passover. A neighbor lent us a little lamb. We brought it into the church, and I brought a knife in, and I flipped the thing up on its back in the church, and I scared the congregation pretty good. No, I didn't kill him. But it was carrying on and fussing. I just wanted them to know, I mean, look how much it bothers you that I might kill a sheep. Does it bother you that our sins wound the Son of God? Anyway, but when I flipped it up on its back, it stopped its bleeding. As a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Well, did that prophecy come true? You go to the New Testament here. And it says in Matthew 26, and the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you? First, they had a lot of witnesses that came and they didn't even agree with each other. Heaven only knows what they concocted. The only two they could get to somewhat agree are the ones that said, this man said, destroy the temple and I'll raise it up. Well, Jesus said something very close to that, but he said nothing in his defense. And you can read a little further. If you go to Matthew 27, verse 12. And while he was being accused, now he's before Pilate, by the chief priests and the elders, he answered nothing. And Pilate said to him, do you not hear how many things they testify against you? But he answered him not one word. So the governor marveled greatly. Here's a man who is facing death. He's being accused of things. Pilate knew that it was for jealousy they had brought him, and Jesus is saying nothing to save or defend himself. Is there a lesson to learn from? Well, first of all, did he fulfill the prophecy? He did. Is there something we can learn from that? Why was Jesus silent? Was he inviting execution? Or did he really realize that was his best defense? Have you ever had people accuse you of outrageous things? And you can actually give validity to their accusations by trying to defend yourself. It's kind of like when someone throws mud at you,
You can make a bigger mess by wiping it off. You let it dry and it'll usually bake and fall off and it's not near as bad. And we can learn something from Christ about the meekness of Christ of not always feeling like we need to always defend ourselves or justify ourselves or give an explanation. Best thing you can do is live a godly life. And sometimes people will know that you are telling the truth or that you are right because of your silence. You don't always need to get sucked into the devil's trap. Sometimes the devil will try to engage you. And they tried to engage Jesus. He wasn't going to play on their grounds. He opened not his mouth. The Bible foretold the physical abuse that Jesus would encounter. Isaiah 50, verse 6. Again, 700 years before it happened. I gave my back to those that struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. He literally turned the other cheek. And you go to the New Testament, Matthew 26, 67. Then they spat on him in his face, and they beat him. Others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one that struck you? This mob of both the religious leaders and their followers and their guards, and then later he was turned over to the Romans. And those soldiers, they all mocked him. They had sport of him. And among the things they did is they took off his robe. They put a purple robe on him. And they plaited a crown of thorns, John 19:2. And the soldiers braided a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put a purple robe on him. They put a reed in his hand. And they bowed to him, mocking him. Then they took the reed out of his hand. They struck him on the head, driving the thorns in. What do thorns represent? Where'd thorns come from anyway? Was that part of God's plan? You can read in Genesis, after sin, thorns and thistles it'll bring forth to you. I cut some roses right in front of my house yesterday, and scarcely do I ever watch out for thorns without thinking about sin. And how I'm looking forward to heaven because there'll be no thorns or thistle there. When Abraham was about to sacrifice Isaac, the angel stopped him before the knife came down. He said, Abraham, Abraham, do the boy no harm. And he directed his attention to a ram, which is a large male sheep, that was stuck by the horns in a thorn bush. So here you have a ram with a crown of thorns, another type of Christ. You know, the Bible says in Hebrews 6, verse 8, that which bears thorns and briars is rejected. Jesus died on a cross. The Bible says in the Old Testament, cursed is everyone that hangs upon a tree. Christ bore the curse. Adam and Eve and the whole human race was under a curse because of sin. And Christ said, look, I will take the curse. I'll remove the curse. I'll give you my blessing. I'll give you my spirit. You can be new creatures. Your hearts that are totally naturally inclined towards selfishness and sin, I will take those hearts away and I will give you new hearts. And this is the gospel. This is what's happening on the cross. He is offering his blood to make it possible for us to experience that those new hearts. A few more prophecies. The crucifixion itself. Now, have you ever wondered, you read Psalm 22, and it says in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know, back when David wrote that, they didn't even practice crucifixion in Israel. They didn't practice it in any of the immediately neighboring nations. Later, the Persians practiced crucifixion. That was much later. And so for David to say, they pierced my hands and my feet, for those writing it back then, they wondered, what did that mean? You can read also in Zechariah 13, verse 6, and one will say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? And he'll answer, those which I was wounded in the house of my friends. He came to his own, and he was wounded in his hands. Now, you know, the Bible tells us you know, sometimes people were crucified. There's different nations picked it up and they did it different ways. Sometimes they tie you on an X or it would be on a stake. the Jehovah Witnesses make a big deal about Jesus died on a torture stake, and it is true that there were some, they would just tie them on a stake. Some were tied on a big X. Some were tied on a T-shaped cross. I mean, they had a lot of different ways, whatever was handy. Jesus, we believe, was died on a cross, and he wasn't just tied, he was nailed. How do we know he was nailed? You can read where John chapter 20, verse 25, Thomas, when Jesus appeared to the other 10 apostles, remember Judas killed himself, Thomas was missing, so it was 10 of them, and they said, "You missed it, the Lord was here." He said, "No, I can't believe he rose from the dead." So he, Thomas, said to them, "Unless I see in his hand the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand in his side, where his side was pierced, I will not believe." Jesus was crucified. They nailed his hands and his feet. Now that's in Psalm 22. Don't forget that. Something else interesting, after they crucified him, not only did Jesus pray that they would forgive them, you know, I was in the Philippines a couple of weeks ago. We were also in the Philippines in 2013. And it just happened that it was right during the Easter season. And the Filipino people are some of the most dedicated and devoted people. It's 83% Christian. Some is Muslim, and then there's some that are undecided or whatever. But of those 83% that are Christian, 90% of those are Roman Catholic. Very dedicated. It was first colonized by the Portuguese and later the Spanish. And so there's a very strong Catholic presence there. And they're very devoted. They're very dedicated. And you can drive by churches and see people there praying, burning candles, giving gifts to the statues. And during Easter, they just really show their dedication. They feel like it pleases the Lord if they whip themselves because Jesus was flogged. So they reenact scenes of the crucifixion. And Brian here was at the control booth. He was there with me a couple years ago. And we walked up the street and we saw these men with flogging themselves with these cats of nine tails that were just brutal. Bamboo strips that would rip their backs. And it was so bad that as Brian was going behind one just to videotape it so that we could put it in our Revelation DVD, blood splattered on him. And then they led a number of individuals up a hill and they reenact the scenes of the crucifixion, but they really reenact the crucifixion where three or so individuals actually have nails driven through their hands and they hoist them. And boy, I'll never forget, you know, we were there and I had mixed feelings about even being there, but I thought, you know, this footage would be very valuable for the project. And when they actually started to crucify one of the guys, to hear him yell, it was clearly not acting. And then whenever I think about the crucifixion of Jesus, it becomes very real to me how much it hurt. And it wasn't just the crucifixion. Then the hours that went by where you're struggling to breathe, you have to push down on your feet, which are nailed, increasing the pain of those wounds so that you can lift yourself up and breathe. Otherwise, you hang too long like this. You start, your lungs fill with CO2, so you have to pull yourself up on your wounds. And it was one of the most miserable ways a person could die. Crucifixion was so bad, Romans were not allowed to be crucified. That's why Paul was beheaded. He was a Roman citizen. Peter was crucified. He was not. Crucifixion was the Romans' way of keeping peace in the empire. They wanted to devise the most painful form of execution that would not only teach a lesson forever to the criminal, but to those that were watching. They wouldn't crucify a person. They wouldn't waste a good crucifixion off in the wilderness. They did it on a public road so that it might send a message, especially in a nation like Israel where they had zealots and rebels. Don't think about rising up against Rome. And so what they would do is they would publicly put a person through the most painful, protracted suffering that they could devise, whipping them first, no less, to send a message. And this is how Jesus suffered for you and me. But the suffering of the cross was not the hardest thing for him. The hardest thing for Jesus was the separation from the Father. Now, can you imagine First of all, if you're God, you have no beginning, like a circle, no starting point, no ending point. From everlasting to everlasting, before the mountains were brought forth, thou art God. He's eternal, the Alpha and the Omega. And forever, Christ was one with the Father. To never be separated from God, and then all of a sudden to experience that separation, that's why Jesus prayed in the garden, if there's any way possible, Father. I mean, Jesus always immediately surrendered to the Father's will, but when it came to the cross, what frightened him the most was that sin was so offensive that he really looked at it like the lost person faces the second death. And the abject despair and the darkness and the separation from the Father, he was on the threshold of that, and he said, Father, if there's any other way. But then showing his love for you and me, he said, not my will, thy will be done. So when Christ was on the cross, the greatest suffering was he was separated from the Father. The sky grew dark. You know, I think it's interesting. Jesus was on the cross about 7 hours. Tells us that he was crucified at 9 o'clock. 3 hours later, the sky went dark. Can you imagine 3 hours on a cross? And then there was another 3 hours from there until 6 o'clock. And then from the time he died until they took his body down, another hour. It's interesting. He was on the cross, 6 hours suffering, 1 hour resting. You get that? That ought to be of interesting significance for Sabbath keepers. It's like there's going to be 6,000 years where the gospel is spread in this world, and 1,000 years we live and reign with Christ. So they crucified him. And he said, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Then at the scene of the cross, they took his meager possessions. Among those things were his clothing, and they began to gamble for those and cast lots. Psalm 22, how could you predict that? They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The only thing Jesus left behind, like Elijah, was a robe that was intact. You know, Elijah went to heaven. He sent the Holy Spirit to Elisha. He left a robe behind. Jesus, and before Elijah went to heaven, he went to visit the schools of the prophets. Christ, after his crucifixion, he went to visit the disciples several locations, and he ascended to heaven, and he sent the Holy Spirit. You know, Jonah, before he was sacrificed, they cast lots. So there at the foot of the cross, the Roman soldiers are casting lots. They're gambling for his clothing. Did it happen? John 19, 23. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and made 4 parts, to every soldier a part, and also his tunic. But his tunic was without seam, woven from top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let's not rend it, but let's cast lots for it to see whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, that they parted right my raiment among them, and for my clothing they did cast lots. Even John is saying this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of David written 1,000 years earlier. And then you know the statement that Jesus makes on the cross that makes a lot of people wonder and ask questions. Psalm 22, first verse, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now why did Jesus say that? Did Jesus lose faith on the cross? Wouldn't that be a sin? Did he get discouraged? The Bible says he would not be discouraged. Why did he say from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because if you turn in your Bible to Psalm 22, that is one of the strongest messianic psalms in the Bible that is telling about the sufferings of the Savior. And he begins the Passover. The high priest used to read from one of the messianic psalms. So Jesus, he's quoting scripture from the cross. He's quoting a specific scripture. He's quoting the scripture that shows that he is the fulfillment of what is in that psalm. Psalm 22 is a psalm where it says, they pierced my hands and my feet. Psalm 22 is a psalm where it says, they gambled for my clothing. So as he says that psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jews who knew the rest would just keep going and go, oh, this is what's happening right here in front of us. Could it be? That's the reason that when he was first crucified, between 9 and noon, I gave you the wrong times before, crucified at 9, noon, darkness, then he was another 3 hours, 6 o'clock, and then they took his body off the cross. 3 o'clock. Thank you. I keep getting it wrong. So he was on the cross from 9 until 3 alive, and then another hour. I said that wrong twice now. Y'all pray for me. Could it be that thief? It says in the Bible, the one on the right, that it doesn't say he was on the right. There's one on the right, one on the left. I think it was the one on the right that ended up coming to Jesus. It could have been the one on the left, but it doesn't say that. You can't prove I'm wrong, so I always say he's the one on the right. It says both of the thieves started out reviling him. But something happened as the hours went by, and could it be after Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? This thief heard Jesus say, Father, forgive them. He heard others relating about his miracles. And the other parts of that psalm came to him. The congregation of the wicked has surrounded me. They look at me. They mock me. They pierce my hands and my feet. He sees the sign above his head. This is the King of the Jews. They told Pilate, take that down. And finally, Pilate grew a backbone. He said, no, what I've written, I've written. I think the Holy Spirit finally gave him courage because that needed to stay there. This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. One more little trivial thought that I think is important. You're going to have somebody someday that will ask you, the gospel can't be trusted because in the gospels, the sign above Jesus' head is slightly different in all the gospels. So they don't know exactly what... You know, it says it was written in Greek, Hebrew, and Latin. So it depends on what language they're quoting. But it said essentially, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And so this thief saw that. And that's when he turned to the Lord and said, Lord, Holy Spirit illuminated his mind. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, I am telling you today. Isn't it amazing? In spite of his intense suffering and that his hands were nailed to the cross, the devil could not keep the Savior from saving. And the one gleam of joy that came to Jesus on the cross came from a helpless, dying thief that asked for salvation. Can you see how desperate Jesus is to save anyone that asks? He didn't do anything to earn it. He called out and said, remember me, have mercy is what he's asking for. Immediately Jesus promised him, I'm telling you today, the emphasis isn't today you'll be in the kingdom. He says, I'm telling you today, though I don't look like a king, you've just called me Lord and King, though I don't look like I have a kingdom, you're going to be with me in paradise. And so I think that after Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? He also wants us to think. It's a rhetorical question. Sometimes your parents will ask a question to make you think. And Jesus is inviting everyone to wonder, why does he look like he is forsaken by God right now? Turn with me, please, to one of the greatest verses in the Bible. I've been just quoting you scriptures. I'd like you to look with me in Isaiah chapter 53. You know what's always amazing to me is I've been to Israel, and among the books found in the Dead Sea Scrolls is the entire scroll of Isaiah. Many of them are almost entirely there, but they've got the entire book of Isaiah complete. And it 99.99% is exactly like what you've got in your Bible today. Of course, you've got an English translation of it. But it's amazing how carefully God has preserved the word. Now, what's amazing to me is in the most heavily guarded museum in Israel, it's got like 4 feet of reinforced concrete on the roof. It's a museum called the Shrine of the Book. Their Word of God, the Torah, is in this museum. They're protecting it. The Isaiah scroll is in this vacuum-sealed glass, but you can look at the whole thing. And I remember walking by with my guide who spoke the ancient languages, and I pointed to a spot. I said, you can read this? He said, I can read it. He said, but it, you know, it's kind of like you guys reading King James English. It's a little different. And I pointed to a spot, and he began to tell me the story about Hezekiah and Sennacherib and the Rabshakeh surrounded Israel and began to mock God. And it was just like in the Bible. I was so excited. And then I thought to myself, I got this Jewish guide, and I wanted to say, come over here with me, read this to me. I wanted to point to Isaiah 53, but there were no chapters. And he didn't have time. But I wanted him to read that and say, what do you think that's talking about? Let me read it to you. You tell me. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our report, written about 700 years before Christ? Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he will grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Nowhere does the Bible say Jesus looked like a model or movie star. Matter of fact, he looked so ordinary that when they came to arrest him, they had to get Judas to say, which one is he? Jesus could go to the feast down in Jerusalem and he'd disappear in the crowd. He looked like a regular Galilean. No form or comeliness when we see him. No beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Cast your cares upon him. Smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. He received wounds and bruises that day. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. He was whipped, he was hit, he was wounded. And we like sheep, all of we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. All have sinned. We have all turned our own way. And who had the iniquity laid on them? You know, doesn't it move your heart? I mean, even if you were a cynic and didn't believe the Bible, whether you believe or not, Jesus suffered for you. Whether you accept it or not, whether you take advantage of it or not, he suffered for your sins. How can one man suffer for my sins? He didn't suffer like a man. He suffered like the Son of God could suffer. It couldn't be an angel that would take your place or another man. It was God the Son that did it. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and judgment. They took him after they confined him from one judgment seat to the other. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off. That's what it says in Daniel 9. Messiah will be cut off. He was cut off from the land of the living. For, why? For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. Not just the lost out of the church, but for my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death, because he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's put him to grief. And when you shall make his soul an offering for sin, he, God, will see his seed, and he will prolong his days. Forever and ever is pretty long. And the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. He will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. It's the knowledge of Christ that gives us eternal life. Why? For he will bear their iniquities. Are you reading along with me? He will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because he poured out his soul unto death, he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, to me, that is just such a vivid picture of what Jesus went through during his sufferings from a divine view. So why was he forsaken? Christ called out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and that means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he was mocked. That was foretold. You can look in Psalm 22, verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their heads. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he'll have him, for he said, I'm the Son of God. Let him come down now. You know, whenever I read the story of Nehemiah, Nehemiah was sent from the king to build up Israel. And in the midst of building up Israel, Nehemiah was opposed on every side. The Arabians and the Moabites and all these different ones were fighting him. And finally, when they couldn't get him to stop building, they said, let's negotiate. And they sent a message to Nehemiah saying, come down to the plain of Ono, because we'll talk together. We'll work this out. You know what Nehemiah said? I'm doing a great work. Why should the work cease? Why I come down to you? And I can just hear Christ from the cross when they said, come down. The devil would have loved it if Jesus came down. He could have come down. They said, come down and we'll believe. It's just like when the devil said, turn these stones into bread and we'll believe. Trying to get him to use his own power to do something outside of God's will. And Christ, by staying on the cross, he said, I'm doing a great work. Why should this work cease so I can come down to you? Amen. He finished his work. He stayed on the cross for you and me. Boy, if I had the power, if I was being crucified and I knew at any moment I could say, enough is enough. I mean, here you're dying for people that don't appreciate it. And you know you can make it stop. Wouldn't you throw your hands in the air? And say, well, if that's how you feel, okay, I will come down. Now what are you going to do to live forever? But he didn't. I remember one time, you know, sometimes parents answer their kids' requests when the kids don't know what they're asking for. And I always resented one time. My father took my brother and I, oh, we were 4 years old, and he used to pick us up. My mother and dad divorced. He'd come pick us up and he'd take us to a movie. He didn't know what else to do. And he drove us by a drive-in theater, and my grandparents had taken me there once before and Dumbo was showing or something like that, some cartoon. I said, Dad, there's a theater, let's go there. And he said, no, there's another place. And he knew that there were no cartoons at that theater. I couldn't read back then. It was some Perry Mason movie or something. I said, no, that's the theater. He said, okay, is that what you want? So he took my brother and I and made us watch Perry Mason. We didn't know what in the world it was. So why did you answer that prayer? We didn't know what we were asking for. It ruined the whole day. Aren't you glad that God didn't answer that prayer when they said, come down? Because he knew. He said, you don't know what you're saying. Some of those in the crowd were later converted. He was mocked. And he thirsted on the cross. Psalm 22:15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Psalm 69, verse 3, I am weary with crying, my throat is dry. It's describing the sufferings of Christ. Job also alludes to the same thing in his book, but now let's read John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled. You see, again, it's saying it's a fulfillment of a prophecy. He said, I thirst. You can read Psalm 69:20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. So after Jesus from the cross said, I thirst, with his raspy voice, it says they gave him sour wine mingled with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink. When they put it up on a pole on a sponge, and he thought something moist. And he could have drunk it, but it was a drug. And his self-control was so incredible that he said, no, I cannot afford for my mind to be numbed with some narcotic right now. And as soon as he recognized what it was, he turned away. Wow. Why? Save you and me. Bible foretold. They gave me gall for my food, and my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. And you and I, because of what Jesus did and because of the thirst he experienced, he said that we can be filled with artesian founts of living water. Come to me. The Bible closes by Jesus saying, whosoever will, let him come and take the water of life freely. Christ experienced that thirst so we could be satisfied. You ever had a good cold drink of good water when you're really thirsty? There's nothing quite like it. No soda or even juice equals that. He thirsted. He saved another. And then, you know, there's even a New Testament prophecy. When Mary brought Jesus as a baby to the temple, Simon, they placed him in Simon's arms before he was named and circumcised. And he said to Mary, yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul. Now, virtually every parent, if you have children, you need to know there'll be times when you feel your heart pierced. There's going to be worry. There'll be challenges, and you get to feel something of the love of God for his children. And then when Christ was on the cross, John 19:25, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother. And while she's standing there, he sees his mother. And in spite of all the suffering he's going through, he's thinking about his mother. And he sees her standing by the Apostle John. Now, Mary had only one son, and that was Jesus. Joseph probably had some other sons and daughters, or at least four boys are named and says sisters. We don't know how many girls, at least two. They were not Mary's literal offspring. And Jesus, worrying about who will take care of his mother, Joseph had died at this point, he nods to the Apostle John, and he looks at his mother, and he says, "Woman, behold your son." Not talking about him, talking about John who was holding her up. And then he says to John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple, he understood what Jesus meant. He took her to his own home. The last will of Christ was to bequeath the care of his mother to the apostle of love, John. And Christ said then in John 19:30, when he had tasted the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Hebrews 12, we look at Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. And when Christ said it is finished, it didn't just mean his sufferings are finished. It means there was a debt that humanity owed. That word, "it is finished," in Greek. You know how you ever get an invoice back after you've paid? They'll stamp it, usually in red, and it'll say paid in full. And it means I've got evidence that there's no debt between us anymore. That was the same terminology that was used in the Greek world when someone had paid a debt. So Christ from the cross, it did mean it is complete, but it also meant it is paid in full. And so Jesus, his closing words were, "It is paid in full. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." So he didn't lose faith when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because a little later he says, "I'm trusting you. I'm committing my spirit into your hands." Just like Stephen when he was stoned, he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And then he breathed his last. You know, in closing, I'd like to read a passage from the book Desire of Ages, page 754. This is a beautiful section. "The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, his flesh lacerated with stripes, those hands so often reached out in blessing nailed to the wooden bars, those feet so tireless on ministries of love spiked to the tree, that royal head pierced by the crown of thorns, those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe, and all that he endured, the blood drops that flowed from his head, his hands, his feet, the agony that racked his frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled his soul at the hiding of his father's face, it speaks to every child of humanity, declaring, 'It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear the burden of guilt. For thee he spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, he offers himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for your sake becomes sin itself." Does it touch your heart when you think about the cross? That God so loved the world that he gave his son. He just didn't give him to become a human, to teach and to heal, to show us what the Father's like. He sent him as a substitute. And everything you see Jesus suffer on the cross, he's suffering for you. Even though you may think you're a little sinner and others are big sinners, you are a big enough sinner to keep you out of heaven. And Jesus suffered for your sins to make it possible for you to be there. You know, I heard one time in England years ago, a policeman was making his rounds, and he heard one of the many children that often swarmed the streets back then sobbing. And he came over, and there was a 4 or 5-year-old child crying. He says, "What's the problem?" He says, "I'm lost, and I don't know how to get home." So the officer, you know, they didn't have computer database back then. He said, "Well, what street do you live on?" He said, "I don't know." He couldn't read. He was too young. He said, he named off several streets, and the boy didn't recognize any of them. He said, "Is there a library? Is there a museum?" And he was just trying to probe something that would trigger the boy's mind and see if he could try and help him find out what section of town. He'd wandered a long way from home, evidently, and didn't recognize the streets. And he had a very common name, and so the policeman thought, and while he was thinking, he looked, and he saw in the middle of the town there was a very prominent cathedral with a steeple and a cross on top. And he pointed to the boy and he said, "You see that church up there?" He said, "Do you live anywhere near that?" And the boy's face suddenly brightened, and he saw the cross. He said, "Oh, yes, I go there all the time. If you take me to the cross, I can find my way home." And you know, that's the only way any of us are going to find our way home, is it's all going to happen at the cross. You know, I hope that that really becomes the core message and mission of this congregation, to keep Jesus and the sacrifice of Christ and the cross of Christ. As Paul said, "I am determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," that will be at the heart of every message. That's why I thought it'd be appropriate for us to sing about the cross in concluding our service today. And so if you'll join me, we're going to sing "Lead Me to Calvary," and it's 317 in your songbooks. Why don't we stand together as we sing? 317.